Well, good afternoon, everybody. Not used to being this high. Very, very different feeling than the way things are normally set up here. It'll make things a little easier in certain respects, but very different, and I think that Ron can attest to that. It's a very different feeling, like you're hovering over everybody. I'd like to thank Angie for that song. It fits in well with my message this afternoon. And also what Ron spoke on fits in well with the message this afternoon. We're in the middle of a season that right now is paramount to the whole process of salvation, because if we did not have the sacrifice of Christ, we wouldn't need the rest of these days. If we didn't have the things that these days, these holy days mean, that this day, the days of unleavened bread mean, we wouldn't need to keep them. It would just be something that would have no meaning to us. But it's something that has a fantastic meaning to each and every one of us. And the way I'd like to introduce this message today is by going through a couple of things that are very, very basic to each and every one of us, but yet in the same breath are things that we need to hear. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees are asking for a sign from Christ. And he tells them something very, very distinctive in verse 39 of Matthew 12. He says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" This scripture, in combination with several others, are fundamental scriptures that help us to realize that Good Friday and Easter Sunday are not days that should be kept. Because you cannot get 72 hours from approximately 6 o'clock Friday evening, when Christ would have been buried, to 6 o'clock Sunday morning, when he was found to be resurrected. And I've told ministers, even as a teenager, I said, other ministers of other churches, I said, "You get me 72 hours in that time frame, I'll convert to your church." And none of them could do it, needless to say. I was an ornery kid back in the day, so I guess I'm still ornery now in certain respects. But you see that there's a distinct time period here. 72 hours, and certain things happened in a certain sequence for a reason. Now, we're not going to focus much on the things before, but the things immediately after. Let's go next, though, meanwhile, to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we see the crucifixion in process at this point. And starting in verse 45 of Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This comes from the 22nd Psalm. 22nd Psalm is a fascinating read around Passover, because virtually the entire chapter is a prophecy about Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And the chapter starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we see at this point that Christ all of a sudden feels like he doesn't have that communication with God, the Father, that he had before. As if the Father turned his back on him, because he couldn't look upon the sin that Christ was holding on himself, the sins of the entire earth, at that point in time. And the Father couldn't look upon it. And the song that we just heard just really brings some of those things out. I almost didn't have to give this first 5 to 10 minutes, but it's needed to set something up. But there was so much pain. He had to go through so much pain, so much suffering to be that sacrifice, to be that perfect sacrifice that Christ had to be for us to be, have the opportunity to be children of God. I'd like to jump ahead a few verses to verse 50. And it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Fantastic meaning in that. Opening up the opportunity to know God to many people, not just a very, very, very select few. Opening it up to all of humanity, because now that veil was torn and we could see in to the inner court. And we see the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were people that when they saw all these things realized who Christ really was, that this wasn't just a prophet that we killed. We just killed the Son of God. There were some that recognized that. Not a lot, but some. Now, after that, he had to be buried. Let's go to John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, there is a key scripture that helps us to see what the timing was of these 3 days and three nights. Therefore, in verse 31 of John 19, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The weekly Sabbath is not considered a high day. The weekly Sabbath is considered a weekly thing. There's even a slightly different word for an annual Sabbath and weekly Sabbath. Both off the word Sabbath, but just slightly different word. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and that they may be taken away. So we see that this was the day before the first day of unleavened bread. Now, When I was doing research on this message, I found a lot of people really focused on it being the day after the weekly Sabbath, not the day with what's coming, the day after the weekly Sabbath, not the day after the annual Sabbath. And they didn't understand the difference between the annual high day and the weekly high day. When you dig into many of the commentaries with what we're looking at here, they think that what should be happening here should be happening after the weekly Sabbath, which it does. But not after the annual Sabbath. So let's go ahead and now move ahead to John chapter 20. And now we've moved about a little bit over three days down the road. And in John 20 in verse 1, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." Now I think that's critical in what we're about to look at. Because they talk about Christ rising at sunrise. It was still dark when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. So it was before sunrise. You may have just been seeing the first sign of light off in the east. But it was still very distinctly before sunrise. And then she sees, continuing in verse 1, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she sees that something's odd here. And over the next several verses, it talks about Peter and John coming looking in the temple, seeing nothing there other than the clothes folded very nicely, and then they go back home. So what I'd like to do is pick up the story in verse 11, where it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Now, Peter and John had not seen anything out of the ordinary when they went into the tomb. But now all of a sudden, we're about to see Mary find something different in there than what Peter and John saw. Verse 12, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, there's two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture, it doesn't give this much detail in Scripture, but just for something to think about. There's something that's talked about in the Old Testament that has two angels, one at one end of it and one at the other end of it, facing each other. The Ark of the Covenant. Is it possible, and it doesn't say this specifically, but is it possible that those two angels were sitting facing each other the way that was shown in the Ark of the Covenant? It's possible. Just a thought, because you look at, you had a perfect life, somebody who had a perfect life die and who now has disappeared, resurrected, and you have these two angels sitting almost in a representation of the things related to the Ark of the Covenant. Continuing on, in verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord.'" Now, she didn't know who had taken away the Lord, and she didn't put one and one together until a little later. But she thought somebody had literally come in and kidnapped the body, or something along that line, where he's gone. I want to see him. I want to see the body. I miss him. And so, verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Now she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away.'" I find it interesting that she didn't recognize him at this point. Maybe it was the way he was dressed. Maybe she just didn't put one and one together at that point. But she did not recognize him at this point, where she does with the next thing that he says. Where in verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" And it must have been the way he said it, because she recognized instantly that it was Christ. And her response says it all. How would you respond if you think somebody's dead, and then all of a sudden they show up, and they're there? How would you respond? She says, "Teacher," but she also does something else, and I think it's something each and every one of us would do. Somebody, if there's somebody you love dearly, who you thought was dead and all of a sudden is alive, you're going to run up and give them the biggest hug you can, right? You're going to show a lot of emotion, a lot of affection toward that person. But Christ says something here that is very interesting in verse 17. He said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" It seems odd. He would not let Mary touch him. The first person that sees Jesus after his resurrection, he would not allow to touch. Why is that? That's what we're going to look at today and see the meaning behind that and why Mary could not touch him and what had to happen for, as we will see in the next scripture in Matthew 28, why all of a sudden, just a short period of time later, people were allowed to touch him. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, we see this is after the resurrection, and it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So this was a few hours later, I think it would be safe to say, several hours later. Could even still be in the morning. But it's a period of time later where he is allowed now to be touched. So what we want to do is look at the wave sheaf and how Christ represented the wave sheaf. Let's go back next to Leviticus chapter 23. The Leviticus 23 is a passage we're very familiar with. It has to do with the holy days. It has to do with really the layout of the entire plan of God and all the days that are related in the plan of God. We talk a lot about the Passover, the Sabbath, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the fall holy days. The wave sheaf isn't talked about anywhere near as much, even though it is an integral part of this chapter. Starting in verse 9 of Leviticus 23, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all of your generations and in all of your dwellings." Now, this is why Christ could not be touched. Going back, and we'll go through this in a little more detail. We're going to be bouncing in and out of Leviticus 23 some here, so you may want to put a marker there. Now let's go back, starting in verse 10, where it said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." So this is where a sheaf is like where if you take a handful or a small bundle of grain, and there are some passages, and according to who you read with this within the commentaries, some people say that you literally could take the sheaf and put it above your head and wave it back and forth like so. Some people would say that the grain was then put into a bowl and the bowl was held up and moved back and forth. So that's something that there's debate with, it seems like. But I want to bring up that there's the possibility of either. Either way, you're taking the very first of the grain that is cut and you are waving it to heaven. Now, what is the importance of this? First of all, the sheaf that was used to be waved was cut right after sunset, or right at sunset. on that Sabbath evening. Right at the time that Christ was resurrected. Now, that becomes very important because the sheaf is freed from the earth at that point. When you cut that sheaf off, it's freed from the earth. It's not tied to the earth anymore. Christ was freed from death. So the cutting of that wave sheaf represents Christ being brought back to life. It literally represents the moment of resurrection for Christ. Now, what was cut? Barley. You had a barley harvest. It was a very early harvest. Barley is a very, very hardy crop. It's grown a lot in Canada because they have very short growing seasons, as we can witness this year with there still being a very substantial amount of snow up in the north. So they have a very, very short growing season up there, and they'll grow barley there because it's something that doesn't need a very long growing season. And then they'll grow wheat later and corn later after that. So this is probably a sheaf of barley that is waved. Now, when this is waved is the next morning. After sunrise, early in the morning, in the first few hours of the day. It is at that time when that sheaf was being waved that represents the time that Christ went to heaven to be approved by the Father, to be accepted. So there were two very distinct things that happened here. First, the cutting of the sheaf, representing literally the resurrection of Christ, and then the waving of the sheaf toward heaven, representing Christ ascending to heaven. Now, the reason he told Mary not to touch him is because he had not yet ascended to heaven. He had to stay perfect. He had to remain without sin, so he could not allow somebody to touch him at that point. He had to stay perfectly clean to be that perfect sacrifice. So that's why he told Mary not to touch him. So that he stayed perfectly clean when he went up to see the Father, to officially at that point in time make the final atonement. And that represents that acceptance by the Father. Just as that wave sheaf, that barley that was waved overhead, was accepted as an offering. Now, we find that not only was there this wave sheaf, but as we continue in verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish. Now, I think we recognize that every sacrifice that is talked about in Scripture ties back to Christ and the sacrifice he made. This could be said to be one of the very few sacrifices that doesn't directly tie to his death, but this one ties to his resurrection. Because it was sacrificed at the same time as the wave of the wave sheaf was done. So you had a lamb of the first year without blemish. Perfect. A perfect lamb. Christ was our perfect lamb. Christ was that representation. Let's go ahead and go to John chapter 1. Please hold your place in Leviticus. We'll be coming back. And in John chapter 1, there's a couple of places where it says this in John 1. But we'll focus more on verse 29. And in verse 29 of John 1, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we see that Christ was representative of that Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now this is 3.5 years about before his actual crucifixion, but he's already being recognized by some who had the opportunity to understand as the Lamb of God. Another passage, and this is one we read very frequently this time of the year, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this generally focusing more on the unleavened bread side of things, but I want to focus on something else very specifically here. Starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, if you go into the New International Version, they have this worded slightly differently. And they say, "Christ, our Passover Lamb." So our Paschal Lamb, or our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. So we see that Christ is represented as a lamb. There's two examples. There's many, many other scriptures that talk about Christ being the Lamb. And so this lamb that is sacrificed with the waving of the sheaf directly ties to Christ, and it is a part of what goes up as that sacrifice. The wave sheaf and the lamb and the bread, or I should say the flour, and the wine are all a part of that sacrifice. Now, we find that there's flour, as we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we also find that there's wine involved in this sacrifice. So, going back to verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." Now, the wine one's easier to lay the parallel with than the flour. But on Passover, we take the bread and the wine. Now, the flour, it would be very, very safe to say at this point, is unleavened. So you can even see there's a certain amount of tie. If we go back to John, where he talks about, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me," that it's interesting that a part of this sacrifice is of flour and wine in a form of rough representation of unleavened bread and wine that's taken at Passover. So even the importance of what was done then carries through to where we are now. And then it says afterwards, going back to verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Now Christ became this representation of all of these sacrifices. But it's something that we can still recognize and acknowledge. Just like we don't do the other sacrifices. We don't do animal sacrifices now because Christ represents all of those sacrifices. But we need to keep in mind and focus on the fact that this is an important part of the process. Let's go next to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, we see some things where we're looking at Christ as the firstborn, as a part of this sacrifice. starting in verse 15 of Colossians 1, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, because he went through and died and was resurrected, and it says a spirit form, that made him a firstborn. So this day, what tomorrow morning represents to us, is that point in time, what tonight represents when he actually was resurrected, and the waving of the sheaf represents the ascension to heaven and the acceptance by the Father. So we see that made him the firstborn. So by him all things were created, in verse 16, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here he's called very specifically the firstborn from the dead, because he died and was sacrificed and was resurrected. That in all things he may have the preeminence. So now he's the head of the church. He's waiting to come back. He's waiting to return to this earth and straighten up this disaster that we've made as human beings over thousands of years. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 22, we see, For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So this talks about first fruits of the Spirit, which I won't spend a lot of time with, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But we have the opportunity of that because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Mr. Barker talked about that, the groaning, the pain, when he referenced Ezekiel in the first message. That we're groaning, that we're hurting because we see what's going on in this society. How horrible this society is, and it's doing nothing but getting worse almost exponentially at this point. It's like a curve where it starts out just slow and then all of a sudden it takes off like this. And we're up in here somewhere. So we see that we are groaning because of everything, that we live a life, that we try to please Christ, like what Mr. Barker said in his message. Skipping ahead a few verses, going to verse 28. As we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here again, Christ is talked about as the firstborn among many brethren. And this chapter really talks about where we have that opportunity to be children of God. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters with Christ. To me, a very, very powerful chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is used very frequently as the resurrection chapter, used a lot of times, like on the last great day. But it has some application for what we're looking at today. Starting in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, that resurrection represented by the cutting of the sheaf, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So here again, we're back to representing that Christ is the first fruits. He is the one who is the first of the first fruits. So that makes him the first fruit. Continuing on. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. So we see then is when those who have been obedient to Christ, who have lived a life, who have strived to do like what Mr. Barker said in his message, and try to live like Christ every day, not just for 1 year, but every day. Those who do that are the ones that are looked at in this passage. And then we understand, because of the plan through the holy days, everybody gets their chance. That there'll be billions and billions of children of God. As we start to conclude, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we see this predominantly as a prophecy about the end time. But there's a few things in here we can take from what we've been talking about today. Starting in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Going back to his sacrifice, where he was stabbed with that sword and blood and water came out. That was the blood pouring out of him. And he's washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and domination or dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see that even in the wave sheaf, there is something very, very substantial. The wave sheaf happening the day after the Sabbath, the time of the cutting, the time of the waving, the sacrifices that are made with it, all have a direct tie to a part of what happened with Christ. His resurrection in the cutting of the sheaf, and his ascension to be accepted by his Father by the waving of the sheaf and the sacrifice of the lamb and the sacrifice of the wine and the, not bread, I keep thinking bread, but it's, I know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm thinking. I've hit a total brain freeze all of a sudden. But the bread and the flour, which was mixed also with oil, so. But we see that this is important and it had to happen. And that everything that happens that Christ had to do had to be done in exactly the right sequence, in exactly the right order, for him to really be that true sacrifice. The wave sheaf has such a very unique meaning. The resurrection and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. So let's remember that. And keep in mind that it's the sacrifice itself that gives us the opportunity to become children of God. But it also, he had to be resurrected and be accepted by God so that we could also become sons and daughters of his in what we pray is his soon coming kingdom.